So before we start, let's bow our hearts and our lives before him. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for just a sweet time of worship, God, a time to, Lord, disconnect from the busyness of the world, Lord, the fights and the spiritual battles that Jason spoke so well of through your word this morning, God, that are real. But Lord, we get a time to come away, and God, I just ask that you administer to us here tonight, Lord, what you've laid out before us, God, and in true repentance, Lord, a path that brings us to a place of true change. Lord, and so many times, the ways of the world, or Lord, even ourselves as believers, Lord, we can find ourselves trying to do things according to the flesh. And God, you've made it simple. And so, Lord, I ask that you would teach us that tonight, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, I ask that our thoughts would be intentional. God, as we engage in your word, Lord, that you would not allow the birds of the air to come and steal that seed. Because, Lord, I believe that much, Lord, that this has impacted me and others that I've seen, Lord, the truth found in your word on true repentance, Lord, which comes from godly sorrow. Lord, I ask that you'd be the teacher. Lord, cleanse me, prepare my mouth and mind. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we're going to pick up. And as you turn there and you kind of prepare, I'll lay a little bit of groundwork. And something I've noticed in my own life, as well the lives of others who I come across in ministry, is that there may be a time of great struggle when it comes to areas of the flesh, even as believers, or an area of weakness which our spiritual enemy may seek to exploit. And so many times, our heart as a child of God is to repent and change. That's our desire. We find that our spiritual man is not satisfied with the sinful actions of our flesh. And then we may find ourselves walking in circles, spiritually speaking, a slip up, a promise to never do it again. But the next thing we know, there we are, guilty. In spite of all the promises and guardrails and begging God for help, we find ourselves there again. And it's my position, based on a portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, along with, I would say, my own personal experience, which has borne witness to this eternal truth that we find in God's word, that one of the main reasons for failure to overcome is a misunderstanding of true godly sorrow producing repentance. We are very familiar with worldly sorrow, as it tends to be really in our human nature. But godly sorrow leading to repentance is the place to begin when it comes to our salvation and then walking out sanctification. Godly sorrow remains the conduit for repentance during our Christian walk. It is not only in the beginning. And as we find ourselves overcoming battle after battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we will recognize that that has come through true godly sorrow. When we begin to see victory, we can look back and we can notice the difference. Now, a little background before we jump into the middle of one of the many correspondences between Paul and the church there in Corinth. Paul had planted the church in Corinth on one of his missionary journeys. And this was a great place to plant a church in one sense, but also a very challenging place to plant a church. Now, Corinth was located at a trade route and crossroads for many cultures and religions. There were many temples to false gods there, along with everything that went along with that worship. There were many languages and philosophies all converging in this one place. And you can imagine the positive spiritual impact that a church can have in a place like that. So many people coming from different places and going to other places. And if you could have a church that thrived there in the middle of a cesspool and sent out the word of God, it would be a very impactful place for Paul to plant a church. You can also imagine the challenges of taking a bunch of pagan worshiping Gentiles who yesterday were sacrificing to demons, and today, well, they have a newfound faith and you want to plant a church with them. It's one thing to take a church planting team that has known Christ and go out and all that they've learned. It's another thing for, you think about it, Christianity was new, right? And you go into Corinth, well, there wasn't even really a lot of Jewish people there. It was all Gentiles. You know, Paul spent a year and a half with them in his first travels through there, and then turning them loose to run a church in a place that would have had the sin of Las Vegas with a shipping port like Miami. All this coming and going and all the philosophies and ideas of higher learning there, false idols, temples all around, and then leaving them to it because he had to press on and move forward and share the gospel in other areas. You know, I don't know if anyone here has planted a church, but it is tough to plant a church. It is tough. It is a season that really stretches you and grows you, you know? So if you're a church planter, you know, it's like this. If you're a church planter, you know, you could ask somebody, well, where'd you start your first church, right? And, I mean, it'd be like Corinth would be like California now. It's like everybody's leaving and you're going to go back and plant a church, okay? That's kind of the picture. And so after some time, the church in Corinth realizes, well, they have questions about this new faith, Christianity, that they've entered into. And they write to Paul, and they ask questions about marriage and singleness, about meat sacrificed to idols, questions about widows in the church and how to take care of them. And then Paul sits down to answer some of those doctrinal questions, but as he does, he also begins to rebuke the church there in Corinth for many of the things that they were allowing in their fellowship. And that is what we have in the letter of 1 Corinthians. We're not there tonight, but just laying a little background because we're in the second letter. As he addresses sexual promiscuity there in the church, the factions that they had created outside of Christ. You know, some of them were saying, well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. You know, that's my favorite pastor, and that's who I go. You know, and they kind of began to bring these divisions outside of Christ. And so he addressed the issue of some saying that they had freedom to partake of things that stumbled weaker brothers and sisters, along with all these other things that had come to his attention. You know, he addressed the issue of no order as they practiced the spiritual gifts there, which led to chaos in the church. And so as he's writing that first letter, all these things begin to flow from his pen. He addressed the issue of people getting drunk and turning into gluttons at the Lord's table, among many other things. And so we could say that that letter from Paul certainly had a sting to it. It was certainly a rebuke to the fellowship there in Corinth. And yet, as Paul sent Timothy and Titus at different times to Corinth to deliver these correspondence and to bring word back, he receives word back at one point that they had acknowledged and they had repented with godly sorrow, we'll see tonight, concerning many of those issues that he had pointed out. Although, as you read on, we're not going to get into it tonight, but there did still seem to remain a small group. They continued to question his credentials as an apostle. You're always going to have a couple, right? And so with all that background laid, we pick up in the second letter from Paul as he encourages now that church there in Corinth. So chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises. Now, you know, anytime we see therefore, we're supposed to find what it's, thank you, I know. It's a Eve Sunday evening crowd. You guys did pretty good. Better not. I didn't think anybody would answer. A couple people answered. Our chapter breaks and verses, they didn't come along until about the 1300s, right? They weren't in the original text. And so, you know, I'm glad to say I'm thankful for the chapter breaks and verses, right? Aren't you? I mean, it makes it easy to find something. So I'm glad they did that, but they're not necessarily inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this probably is one place where the translator guy was having a hard day. You know, he's like, I don't know, just stick it there, you know, because that's kind of the way it reads. Chapter 7, verse 1 could have really been chapter 6, verse 19 and flowed a little better, even though, you know, they seem to miss one occasionally. Like I said, I'm grateful and thankful for the way that they've made it easy for us to reference things. Anyway, the therefore and the promises are found in chapter 16. If you glance back at that, with the second part of verse 16 through 18, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, and here's what he says about those promises. Speaking of the Lord, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Indicating an action on our part and their part. Do not touch what is unclean, action on our part, and I will receive you. I will be a father. Look at that. Notice that. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Interesting to note that the Lord Almighty, our master and maker, desires not only to be our master and maker, but what? What does he say? A father to us. Now, depending on your relationship with your earthly father, that can have a negative light potentially, if that's been your experience. If your relationship with your earthly dad was strained, then that can be tough to see God in the right light. Or it could be a positive light if your earthly father, your dad, was a good dad, a good and loving father who was there for you. But listen, no matter the case, I assure you that your heavenly father loves you dearly. He paid the ultimate price to have a relationship with you. So no matter what light you see him in, this is the truth of him. He wants to be not only your master and maker, but your father. The God of all creation put himself in a place, this amazes me, put himself in a place to be rejected. Think about that. Think about yourself. Now think about the God of all creation, your creator, positioning himself in a place where you get to accept or reject him. That's how much he loves us. Not to force us, not to enforce his will upon us to accept him, but just to present himself. And not only present himself, but as a lamb sacrificed. It's beautiful. That's love. And we go on. Now because of these, verse 1, he says, therefore, having these promises, the things we just went over, beloved, let us, notice that, look at this, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now listen, I'm so thankful, and I'm sure like you are, that it is the power of the Lord in us which equips us for this Christian walk. I am so thankful that it's not my own power I have to rely upon. Without his power, we couldn't last one day, right? Satan would eat us for brunch. I don't think he would make it to lunch. We would be brunch. 10:30, you know, brunch for a roaring lion seeking someone for hors d'oeuvres, right? That's about how long we would last if it depended on us to cleanse ourselves in our own power. Yes, the truth is, it is God's power to overcome this world. But for our part, we have decisions to make along the way. That's our part, the decision. There is a cleansing which happens at salvation. This is true. But our sin is washed away by the blood of Jesus. We know that. We accept that. And there is a process of cleansing throughout our walk which requires us to participate, us to make a decision, us to reject those things, that we should to abstain, as he says, from filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Or we could say that our spirit there, you know, we could say our human soulishness. This is not the spirit, obviously, the Holy Spirit. This is man's soulishness, that we should reject that filthiness and flesh of the spirit. In verse 1, Paul says, as the Corinthians do this, they are, what does he say? Perfecting holiness. That's beautiful. But it almost sounds too high and lofty for me. So I have to break it down because I'm thinking perfecting holiness. I'm like, that sounds tough. When we hear the word perfect, we tend to have an idea which means no imperfection, right? Seems obvious. But this could be better understood as bringing to completion or to make an end for oneself. That's what this word, the better way to understand it, to perfect in this sense, is to bring to completion or to make an end for oneself. And the holiness, which Paul speaks of in this verse, is really more a direction than a state of being. That is what we are called to. We are called to a direction in this process of sanctification as the Lord begins to cleanse us and work our flesh out of us and the world out of us and all the things that we face daily. It's a direction. Holiness is a direction for us during this life. You know, because the morning that you wake up and think that you've arrived at holiness, that is the morning that you definitely have not arrived at holiness, right? It is not a destination. It is a direction during this walk for us. And so Paul is encouraging the church in Corinth that as they make daily decisions in remaining clean before the Lord or cleansing themselves, that is in accordance with a life lived intentionally, not haphazardly. They have to live very intentionally to walk this out. And with direction and a maturing toward our loving Heavenly Father and holiness, it is a vertical call. Christian, If your focus is only on this world, you're missing your vertical call. And I've heard it said, and I like this, you know, that this is holiness and this is righteousness, the picture of the cross. You know, my holiness is between me and God. My righteousness is how I interact with you, how I interact with the people around me, how I operate in this world. And I think it's a pretty good example and a good way to lay it out and remember it. The life lived toward God, rejecting sinful pleasures of this fallen world. Now, Paul goes on, and you could read the heart of a pastor here. Remember, his first letter, which we pointed out, had some pretty stern words, which may be necessary at times in the church, especially, you know, if you can't tell the difference between the church and the world, there's a time to call those things out, as was the case in Corinth. But he writes this to them in verse 2, "Open your hearts to us." He's speaking there of himself and Titus and Timothy and the other faithful leaders that were coming and going and serving them. He says, "We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Now, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Listen, Paul had written harsh, seemingly at times, correction and instruction, and the church had received it. And he's recognizing that. Their actions had comforted the heart of Paul. And we're going to see in a few moments that for a short time, he regretted sending that letter. Yeah, he's going to talk about that because it seemed like such a harsh rebuke. But now the fruit of that stern letter that they had received began to come forth, and the Corinthians had taken it to heart. They had changed their actions because of godly sorrow. They had accepted Paul's loving, stern correction, and that ministered to him. You know, I heard one pastor as he was talking about this passage. It does the heart of leadership good to see the congregation, God's people, the people that they're serving, very intentional about their walk with the Lord. It ministers to them. You know, so many times, and I know this is not the way it is, but it can seem like it's a one way, because you guys are all sitting out there and you're not saying anything, and I got to say everything, you know, okay? So, but you know what? We love to be loved to, and I feel loved, so don't misunderstand me. But what really ministers is to see people taking, when you teach the word of God, them taking that and applying that. And their lives begin to change. And it ministers. And that's what Paul's saying. This ministered to me, the way you guys received that word as it was spoken. You can imagine a man, right? Paul, who traveled through all the perils and hunger and shipwrecks that he had been through, beatings, right? Everything that he had gone through, with only one reason to go through all that driving him. Just one reason, to share the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. To go through all that, that was his heart. To spend 18 months here in Corinth, at first planting this church in a cesspool of debauchery, right? Because his concern for people to hear the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ for them was that strong. And he gets word back that now that they have received his correction, well, he gets word back first, you know, that makes it sound like they're going off the rails, right? I mean, that's the thing, as you read through that letter, 1 Corinthians, he's talking about sexual immorality and factions and spiritual pride going on in the church. There's all this bad stuff. He hears that. He sends this harsh letter, and then he gets word back that they received it and they had changed. And Paul says right there in Scripture, he says, "I have said before that you are in our hearts." And that's the heart of a good under-shepherd, that he truly cares for the people of God that he serves. Listen, Paul could bring the rod of correction when necessary, but the intent was restoration and his care for the church of God, which he had given up so much for himself. And as all under shepherds, you know, we will all have to give an account for one day. I will have to give an account for what I say here tonight to the people of God. How I lead you, if I lead, how I serve you, how we counsel, what we, you know, and so it's something to be taken seriously, and it's not something for people to step into lightly. You know, if you're called to that, then hey, that calling's irrevocable. You better go get it, right? Because you're gonna have it's gonna burn in your heart like fire, and you just might as well go do it. But if you're not called to it, don't take it upon yourself. Let there not be many teachers among you, right? Because we have to answer for these things. But Paul's a good under shepherd, and he understands there's a time for correction, but his heart was out of love for these people, even though the sin in the church was clear. I'll tell you this, and I'll kind of move on from it, but I can honestly tell you that behind closed doors, the pastor of this church and his staff truly love you guys. And that's the truth. The private conversations, it's true love. You know, so you need to know that. He goes on, verse 5, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side." Ever been there? To the Christian here who has no rest and you're troubled on every side, listen, you're in good company, okay? Paul and the guys ministering there, same situation. He says, "Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." Now, some of you, you need to hear that. If Paul dealt with overcoming conflicts and fears, well, we shouldn't be surprised if there's times that we have to go through the same things, right? Don't be surprised. There's nothing wrong with you. You're human. And Scripture gives us a way to deal with that, just as I'm sure Paul dealt with it. Perfect love casts out fear, right? And so when that fear and anxiety begins to come upon you, what do you remember? God loved me perfectly. How do I know? Because he laid down his life. He could pay no higher price than what he paid to love me and spend time with me. And if he loves me that much and he says perfect love, which was that love perfected on the cross, casts out fear. Do you understand what casts out mean? It's like a violent image, casts out. That when we begin to understand truly how much our Heavenly Father loves us, that when we take that and we begin to meditate on that and receive that truth, that fear and anxiety cannot dwell in the same place. That's the way I read it. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, here's the thing. We're human, right? So, you know, for a little while, I'm good. About 2 hours. You know, I'm not dealing with anxiety. I remember God loves me. He's got it under control. You know, I've kind of done the thing. Lord, is there anything in my life I need to confess of? Let me get my heart right here. And then what do? It's kind of like on a teeter-totter, you know? I begin to forget how much God loved me perfectly, and then what happens? Well, the fear comes back. But if you can recognize that, it's the same answer as it was 2 hours ago. God loves me. He paid the highest price. If he loved me that much and perfectly, then I need to understand that everything that comes in my life is going through his hands. He will walk me through anything. What's the worst thing, if you ask human beings, what's the worst thing that could happen to me on earth? Well, I could die. Well, I mean, I was talking to somebody today. The worst way is a great white shark. But there's other ways you can die. In my opinion. Anyway, right? Death. Well, if he overcame the grave and death, then what's left, right? Anything else we go through is just a moment. It's passing away. It's temporary. And so if we begin to feel that fear or anxiety come upon us, remember, perfect love casts out fear. Remember that perfect love. It will throw out fear. When it comes back, it's the same answer as it was the first time. Paul dealt with fears. He says, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Verse 6, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast. Is that you tonight? Are you sitting here and downcast? Are you watching? Is somebody watching the live stream or listening to the radio and downcast? Listen to this verse. It is God who comforts. It is his desire to walk alongside you, to come to you and comfort the downcast. Now, back to the earlier statement about the tendency of viewing our Heavenly Father through the lens of how our earthly father treated us. You know, here's a picture of your Heavenly Father walking up to you and picking up your face if you're downcast, lifting up your eyes. That's what downcast means. Literally, and it gives a picture, it's to have your face cast down. It's to have your eyes turned down. Because of the weight of a situation or the weight of the world or because of things on your mind or your heart or your circumstances. And maybe, you know, it's happened to us by no fault of our own. We had nothing to do with it, and these things have come upon us. The world we live in, you know, just simply by the fallen nature of the thing itself has caused our eyes and our face to drop down. Or maybe it's something that we haven't even brought upon ourselves. And if we're honest, you know, we can come to the conclusion, or we have brought upon ourselves, and if we're honest, we can come to the conclusion that it's my fault. This problem right now and everything going on around me and this mess I'm in is my fault, and now I'm downcast. In either case, listen to me. Your Heavenly Father desires to lift your face. That's what this passage describes him as. Just like a dad, right? Who sees his son or daughter beating themselves up over a mistake or a missed at-bat or whatever it is, right? You see that little guy, you know, out there all slumped down and his face is down, and what does a good father do? Goes over there, kneels down, right? Sticks that finger up under his chin, and what does he do? Lifts his face, what? Look in his eyes, right? It's going to be okay, buddy. It's all right. In that comfort of a father, God comforts the downcast. This is the same picture given here of our Father comforting us when we're going through that. What changed? The circumstances? The failure? No. What changed? Where their eyes are, right? That's what changed. That's what changes the whole perspective about the situation we find ourselves in at times. That is God's desire for us, for you, to lift your eyes and to get them on to Him. To get them off of the waves, off of the storm, off of the issue at hand, and get them onto Him. He comforts the downcast, if that's you tonight. Verse 6, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, notice that, your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul giving us a glimpse into how the Corinthians here, their repentance because of his letter had ministered to his own heart. Notice this, verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not, now he kind of goes back and forth here, won't we'll explain this. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Paul is now seeing the fruit of correcting the church there, but he points out that at one point he did regret sending the letter, right? You know, have you ever sent one of those texts or emails? You hit the send and you're like, can I get that back? You know, I mean, it's like, you know, if you put it in the mailbox, you can't go down and get it out of the mail because that's tampering with federal mail. Right. So, you know, and Paul's like, look, he sent that with somebody to take this to Corinthians. Well, once they're out of sight, Paul says, I regretted it. And I think he's going, that was a little harsh. Yeah, that one thing probably could have said that different. You know, maybe you have to lovingly confront a family member over an issue. You ever been there? You have to send them a letter, have to send them an email. Or you know you need to share the gospel with that person one more time and soon, right? You have to do something. You have to reach out to them. Well, Paul had to do it through a letter. And as soon as that thing left his hand, it's not coming back. And he began to think, man, was I too harsh? Maybe I shouldn't have brought that one issue up. And he says this, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. So there was a time when he questioned how direct his letter was. He says, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow, notice this, led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. Notice this, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance. This is such a major point. And maybe tonight you've had a great day, week, month, praise the Lord, right? You're clean before the Lord. That's great. I love it. I love it when we're there. But there are times in our life we come across things where repentance needs to be a daily thing. Or maybe there's somebody in your life that you know. Maybe this is not for you tonight. And you're like, why can't they get free? I know they're a believer. What is going on? I want to talk about that for a little bit. But godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, everything I've taught before now was just to get to this point, okay? So this is the title of the message, I think. Yes. So we're finally there. Still got 45 minutes. Just kidding. Just kidding. It won't take long. I have seen in jail ministry as an example when I used to go. I'm sure, you know, we have some jail ministry team leaders here tonight from this church that they've seen the same thing. Guys and girls incarcerated who are so sorry about their condition. They're sorry. They're sorry. And now that they're sober and they can actually think clearly, they are truly sorry for hurting their family or loved ones. They are truly sorry that their children now have to live without them. Trust me, when that child's birthday rolls around and that parent is incarcerated, man, I've seen those guys in jail. Oh, it hurts them. They're sorry for what they've done and where they're at. That is a time of true sorrow. Now, some of them may really only be sorry that they're caught, right? And they're in jail. That's what they're sorry for. Should have done better. We'll do it different next time. I'm not glad I'm in here, and that's what they're sorry about. They're not sorry for their choices, only sorry that they were caught. Now, all of these are examples of worldly sorrow. And listen to me, none of them will produce true repentance and change. And you're wondering, why do they continue to do? How can they? They're destroying their self. They've given up. They've lost their family. Everything. And you're like, why? How? Because it's only worldly sorrow. It's not enough. It will not cleanse them. It will not bring them to repentance. Now, God may use, listen to me, I'm going to be clear. God may use that pain to bring them to a place of true repentance leading to salvation. But that true repentance is born out of, at that point, godly sorrow, and that alone. So how would we define godly sorrow? I would say simply this, that it is a agreeing with a holy God in what he says about sin. I'm a pretty simple guy, like for things not to be too complicated. It is agreeing with the holy God and what he says about my sin. It is understanding that no matter how bad my circumstances may get because of my sin, the real problem, no matter how bad I've made my situation, the real problem is that I have offended a holy God. And the real problem lies not with my surroundings and circumstances, but with my sin and my separation from him and before him. That is the problem. And once you begin to come to that point and grasp that truth, true godly sorrow leading to repentance begins to be birthed. An example, David, after taking Uriah's wife Bathsheba, we all know the story, right? And having Uriah killed, says this in Psalm 51 as he cries out in repentance to the Lord, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, did he just murder somebody? Yes. I don't know if there's any murderers in here tonight, but he's probably got you beat, right? I would think he would say, "God, against you and Uriah and Bathsheba, I have sinned." It's not what he said, is it? He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." What? You just committed adultery and murder. I'm pretty sure, David, you have sinned against at least two people on this earth, right? At least two, and God. Yes, he did. But this psalm is a psalm of true repentance as you read it. And what David realizes is that the consequences of losing the baby or his throne to Absalom or all the other things that would come down the pike later aren't enough to bring about true repentance. His real problem is between him and God. That's the problem. And once he began to grasp that, that began to lead to true repentance. It only comes through godly sorrow, agreeing with the Lord and what he says about those things. And we can see even in our own lives as believers, right? We may get to such a point, and hopefully not, God forbid, but some sin, even though we know the worldly consequences, as a believer, it's just not enough to keep me. I know what this could lead to, but it doesn't keep me from doing it. the thought of being found out and losing a job or a spouse or even our own life are not enough to keep us in a place where I should be. God may use consequences at times to steer us, but in the end, true change only comes when we stop trying to circumvent or run from those consequences and cover up our sin. And like David, we let that godly sorrow have its perfect work, that heart of contrition. He said, "Oh Lord, a contrite heart you will not despise." Let that godly sorrow produce true repentance. Look at drug addiction, right? It's so rampant now, and we see the videos. We know the potential for it. Now, any substance to be laced with fentanyl, and if there's a grain of salt's worth or like 3 grains, whatever it is, of pure fentanyl, they're gone. They're dead if their body's not used to it. Just touching it, it has the potential to kill. And everybody knows this, yet people are still using, right? Open sores and disease lying in the street. You look at these videos and you think, my goodness, can't you see it? The consequences are not enough to stop them. They may be sorry for their state. They may understand the position they're in and see it, but it's only worldly sorrow that they're experiencing. And it leads to what? Worldly sorrow leads to death. If they would turn their eyes to heaven and recognize that the root issue is between them and God, that he would forgive and cleanse, but not based on their sorrow for their state, based on their relationship to him. We see a good contrast between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow on the night of Jesus' betrayal by Peter and Judas, right? The Lord told Peter that Satan wants to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I have prayed for you. And guess what? Sift is what he did. Jesus said, "Pete, before the rooster crows 3 times, I know you're not going to believe this, but you will deny me, or excuse me, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And as that last betrayal we read was coming out of Peter's mouth there, standing around the fire, we read that the Lord looked across the courtyard and what caught eyes with Peter. Can you imagine that moment? Man, you've been walking with the Lord for 3 years and you just denied him 3 times. And not only that, as it's like, because you like to turn at the fire, right? Because you want to get your front warm, then your, and it's almost like he's rather, and it's like he turns to get warm on the backside and his eyes just lock with the Lord. Oh, broken. His heart broke. It says that Peter went out and wept. Peter, we find out because of his actions later, was sorry, but he was sorry in a godly manner. He repented. Peter experienced godly sorrow leading to repentance. Now, Judas, same night, denied and betrayed the Lord, and he was sorry, right? He even wanted to give the money back to the priest. That's how sorry he was. Everything he gained from it, he went back to throw it in the, you know, here, I don't want it. It's blood money. Take it back. There was action in Judas's recognition of his failure and even sorrow, but not sorrow that agreed with God in heaven about his actions. He was sorry, but it was worldly sorrow, which we know led to death. Judas went out and hung himself. He wept. The difference is he had worldly sorrow and not godly sorrow. And the Corinthians had true change because they received Paul's letter and agreed with him concerning God's design for his people and his church. They recognized it's not the circumstances, it's not the fallout from our sin, it's not the, no, this is the problem. If I begin to recognize this and live my life according to this and get this right, the Lord will take care of all this. And I'm telling you, true freedom, true change begins to come in the heart when that takes place. But if it's only trying to, man, if I continue down this road, if I keep doing this, if they find out, I got to change, I got to change, I got to change, you won't do it. You won't do it. You can't do it. Why? It's worldly sorrow. It's not this that you're concerned about. It's the embarrassment or the circumstance or the failure or the whatever. It won't keep you. It won't keep you. It's between you and God. Godly sorrow. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Now look at this list as we kind of begin to descend the plane here of what we can expect following true godly sorrow. What diligence it produced in you. Diligence is careful and persistent work or effort. What clearing of yourselves? Clearing is to be free from accusation or blame. What indignation? That is strong displeasure at something considered offensive. You begin to see these things in your heart, these things in your life begin to change where you've had this godly sorrow, and he begins to work these things out in you, and you think, how did I even fall into that? How could I live with that, right? This indignation, this holy indignation begins to be birthed in your heart towards that thing, and it clears you. What fear? That is the reverence for the things of God. What vehement desire? And I love that. It's desire accomplished with energy and passion, like a fire. The change in my life to get away from that thing, to get rid of that thing, is like a fire in me now. Because God is doing it in me instead of me trying to do it. What zeal? That's great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause. What vindication? That is the action of clearing someone of blame or suspicion. These are the traits and actions that will follow godly sorrow. Simply agreeing with God and what he says about the sin, then acting accordingly. You would think that the consequences of sin would keep us clean. They may help at times, but they'll never be enough to keep us. He says, in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I'm going to stop right there. And I know, you know, maybe there's some people listening on the radio or online or whatever, or listening to it later. And by the size of this room, there are people in this room that need to repent. You know, and that is not a nobody throwing stones. I wish I was. Paul had a heart. I'm not. That is just a guy who's a guy who loves you saying, let's start tonight. Let's start different. The fighting that you've been doing, I'm trying to change myself. Let's do it according to Scripture. Let's take it before the Lord in godly sorrow and agreement with him instead of trying to do it in our flesh because we're afraid of our consequences. What I'm going to do, I would like to close by praying through Psalm 51. And I kind of see that as a prayer as we hear true repentance from David. And if there's something that you need to get right tonight here before the Lord, get it right. You know, maybe it's not one of the big ones. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's anger. You know. And I don't want to start going down a list. You know. And I ask that God would reveal it to you. That if there's something that you need to bring before him with godly sorrow tonight to begin to see a true change, that you would open your heart. And that you would agree with me in prayer as we pray through this. Let's bow our heads and close with this as I read it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, Lord. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, Lord, then you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, Lord, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. And you do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Amen.